For the sake of our visitors, we are in the toward the end of a study of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And as I just said, it is from 1689. It was originally written in 1677, but due to persecution was not published until 1689, when the Baptists who wrote that document gathered together. To put it together, they had two documents with them that they used as the major basis. Now, the Baptists had already written a confession of faith in 1644. But following that, the Westminster Confession and then what is called the Savoy Declaration were written, and those documents were deemed as being largely superior in the way that they handled a lot of topics. And so when the Baptists gathered back together in 1677 to update their confession, they used the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration as a basic blueprint that they were going to follow. In interacting with that material, they realized that there was in large measure a solid agreement among the Reformed churches about those things most surely believed among us. Along with their Presbyterian brethren who had written the Westminster and their Congregational brethren who had written the Savoy Declaration, they realized that in chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph, they were able to simply heartily amen what had been said. And that's why if you do a comparison of the two, and there are places online, for instance, where you can do that, where we'll have column by column the Westminster and the Savoy and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, you'll find that there is essential agreement, a word here, a phrase there, might be changed. But then you'll also find that there are sections in these documents that are radically different. There are those things where we say, no, we cannot endorse that as being the truth of God. And you'll find that because of the great agreement that there is among brethren who hold to these confessions, there is a very sweet and rich fellowship. However sweet and however rich that fellowship is, however, it does not mean that these differences are not important. I remember being at a pastor's conference several years ago, and Pastor Ted Donnelly, a Presbyterian pastor from Northern Ireland, was preaching to a group that was largely a group of Baptists. And he made the comment that there are certain ways in which we can deal with our differences. One way is to say, or to pretend that there are no differences, to so minimize what is essential in our faith that we say, well, there really are no substantial differences. Another way is to say, well, we do have differences, but those differences don't really matter. They're not really all that important. Well, Pastor Donnelly doesn't believe that, and I trust we don't believe that. And so he gave a third way, and that is to say that these differences are real, that they do matter. In fact, that these differences matter greatly. In fact, they matter so greatly that it prevents us from enjoying the fullest measure of communion on earth that we will one day enjoy in heaven. And yet amidst that very real disagreement, there can exist true-hearted, loving, and respectful fellowship. And I hope that where I deal now in the weeks ahead with differences with our brethren in the past, that I will recognize these differences and while doing so express that true-hearted, loving, and respectful fellowship that does exist among us. Now, in recent months, as we have gone through the confession of faith, we have considered the first truth that the things that we hold to by way of doctrine are largely those things that are held to by all Orthodox, historic, Protestant believers. That is to say that when we look out upon the Christian world, we can say that there are those things that we hold in common, those things that we would say are most essential for someone's salvation and peace with God. That with all true Christians, we hold to these truths regarding the nature of Scripture, the nature of the Godhead, the truth that salvation is by grace and that God saves His people as they believe upon the work of the Lord Jesus, that all of us together embrace those things and promote them. But then we noted furthermore that our confession puts us in the category of being reformed, and not simply reformed, but this is a terminology that turns a lot of people off, but that it's not simply reformed, but Puritan theology. And that is to say that truths that were hammered out during the Puritan era are things that we continue to see in our Bibles and continue to practice as the people of God. And this is seen in things like God's sovereignty and salvation, the nature of God's decree, His covenantal dealings with men, the nature of religious worship, the Lord's Day, the use of God's law, and even the simplicity of end times theology. Now, we now come to that final section of three sections. We've seen that it is an Orthodox and Protestant document, that it is a Reformed and Puritan document, and now we're going to see that it is a thoroughly Baptistic document as well. And as we begin to look at these Baptist distinctives, we are going to begin by considering together today the doctrine of the church, which is found in chapter 26. And again, if you're visiting and you don't have a copy of the confession, it is there at the end of our hymnal. Following the last hymn, you'll find the confession of faith, and it is, again, chapter 26 that we are going to be examining together today. If you're here and you'd like to have a copy of the confession, we will strive to make one available to you as quickly as we can. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that the framers of our confession viewed primarily the Westminster Confession and then what's called the Savoy Declaration as being the blueprint that they were following. And as you go through chapter after chapter, you'll find agreement, 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 and you'll find that the chapters look, therefore, pretty much the same. Now, if you were to do this side-by-side study, you'd be perhaps rather shocked when you came to this section and you found how different this section is from that of our other Reformed brethren. The Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration use six paragraphs to describe the doctrine of the church, whereas the London Baptist Confession uses 15 paragraphs to better describe and fuller describe the doctrine of the New Testament church. Now, I am not going to be able to get through this material in one session. I've been trying to get through all of the chapters as best I can in one message, and even on occasion we've done two chapters together. But this is one of the chapters that's going to take at least 2 weeks. It may take three. I'm going to try to do it in two as we survey these truths related to the church. And what we're going to do simply is work our way through the first several paragraphs this morning, highlighting a main heading for each of the paragraphs, and then going through bit by bit what is stated in the biblical truths that are behind it. Paragraph 1 deals with what I am outlining as the glorious identity of the church. And it begins with these words, "The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Now, this chapter begins by dealing with what is commonly called the church universal and invisible. I can remember very clearly being about 15 years old at the Ballston Lake Baptist Church in upstate New York, and we had passed out one day the Apostles' Creed, and we were all going to read it together. And I remember freezing, even as a new convert, over the words, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." And I thought, well, why are we saying that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church if we're Protestant? I thought the reason we're Protestant is because we don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, it had to be explained to me that the word Catholic simply means universal. So in respect, we read, to the internal work of the Spirit of grace, the church not only exists of God's elect over all the world, but it also can speak of invisibility. And the way that it speaks of that is not obviously that God's people are transparent or any such thing in a physical or literal sense of the word. But what it means is that if you were to try to find the true church, that is, try to find the total of all of God's elect on the earth at any one given time, you could not simply go and say, well, give me the roll of all the churches and we'll add up the roll of all the churches, or we will go and visit every church on the earth and photograph all the members of all the churches on earth, and there we will have all of God's elect. Well, one of the reasons we're going to look at in a moment, the reason you can't do that is that there are false professors, there are unregenerate people in any church, and so you will find that if you try to gather them all together, you'd have to look within. You'd have to look for the work of the Spirit of God, the truth of God's grace within, and that is the way that you would determine the number that make up all of the true church. But then you'll notice that it not only deals with all of the elect that are here now, that is to say, that if we're talking here about the universal and the invisible church, we're not simply talking about that body that exists now on earth. But rather, there is a sense in which we can speak of this body as being all of those who are united in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. So that the church, as it exists in that sense of the word, is made up of all those who have been converted from the time of creation through to the time of the apocalypse, till that last one bows the knee to the Lord Jesus and the Father sends the Son back into this world to judge it. And this is how the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, speaking here again of the better glory of the new covenant. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And what again he's trying to do there in that section is to encourage some wayward, or at least Christians who are tempted to go wayward and turn their back upon the Lord Jesus and the blessings of the new covenant in order to have an easier life, void of persecution, that the call goes out here to consider in Christ what you are called to. And he uses this Old Covenant imagery largely to describe this great body that we belong to as the people of God, this city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, the church, the called out assembly of the firstborn registered in heaven, made up of those who are in heaven and of those who are now on the earth. And so, again, this is trying to help us understand that when we talk about the church, we're going to see that there are two ways by which we largely address it. There is the church universal and invisible, which is denied by some. There are those among Baptists who are called landmark Baptists who deny that there is any universality to the church, that there's any invisibility to the church, that it is only local churches. But then we're also going to see that it does describe local churches as well. It needs to have that living reality borne out here in individual congregations. Now, the confession goes on as it describes the glory of the church to speak of the believers gathered together in Christ, made up of God's people in all ages, all who have ever have been, all who ever will be, in which Christ is the head thereof, and we read, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this language is derived chiefly from Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5 and some other places, but particularly from those two categories or two spots in God's Word. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we read of the Father giving to the Son that He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And let me just say that for anybody who would have a light view of the church, those people that would consider, church life as optional, unimportant, because of this idea that, well, you can be part of a church and still, or you can be a Christian and not be a part of a church. There are plenty of Christians who aren't parts of churches and all of this. Well, you need to deal with texts like this. And you need to consider the glory of the Lord Jesus and that it can be said of the gathered saints that they are the fullness of Christ. And who is Christ? Well, He's the one who fills all in all. And that one who fills all in all on earth has a body that is His fullness, and that body is the church. And when we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is high and exalted, exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion and everything that is named, not only in this age and in the age to come, that God gave Jesus Christ as head over all things, endowed Him with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth for His body. That's what the church is. That's how the church is described here as well, is that it is not only the fullness of Him who fills all in all, but it is His body. Now, how do you feel about your body? Now, I'm not talking about, well, I'd like to lose some weight. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. I wish my knees didn't hurt. I wish my back didn't hurt. I wish I didn't. That's not what I'm talking about. Is your body, weak and deficient as it may be, is your body precious to you? Don't you protect your body, clothe your body, feed your body, rest your body? Your body generally gets what it desires. I need a little bit of rest. Well, let me find you a comfortable chair to sit in. Would you like to lie down? How about this? Why don't you go get yourself a back rub? Why don't you go do this? Why don't you go do that? We do all of those things for our body because our body is precious to us. Our body is who and what we are. The Lord Jesus calls His people His body. Living connection. Precious. Beloved. Nurtures, as we'll see now in a moment here in Ephesians 5. Nurturing, cherishing, caring. Those are the things that the Lord does for His body. But then it's also described as being His spouse. That He is in a marital relation with His people where He is the husband and the head and the leader and the church is His bride. We read in Ephesians 5:23, where the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now that's using the language of creation there, of Eve being created and being given to Adam. She is flesh of my flesh. She is bone of my bones. And that's how the Lord Jesus looks at His church. Today's my 18th anniversary. 18 years ago, not on the Lord's Day, but on a Saturday, my wife and I were married, and 18 years isn't all that long a time, although I guess in today's world it would be considered a long time. But my wife remains precious to me after all of these years, and anybody who wanted to harm her had better be prepared to deal with me too. Well, the Lord Jesus views His church as His wife. That's my wife. Now, you talk to a man who loves his wife and let somebody insult and try to harm his wife. Well, again, that's how Jesus looks at His people. He looks at them, and just as Adam looked at Eve and said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," He looks at His people, real people. I'm not talking about people like us. And He says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I am a spouse to you." That's something of the glorious identity of the church. Now, paragraph 2 deals with, and I've already foreshadowed this, the connection that exists between the universal and the local church. Again, I've highlighted the idea that some people have that as long as I'm a part of the universal church, that is, as long as I am a believer, and the Spirit of grace and truth has been worked in me, then that's everything that God intends. If I'm joined to Jesus, it doesn't matter if I am joined to His people. Again, that's like saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not His body. I'm a Christian, I'm just not His bride. He's my shepherd, but I'm not in His flock. You know, I'm married to Him, but we don't live together. That kind of an idea, well, that doesn't hold water, does it? Paragraph 2 tells us, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation. And conversation back in those days meant your lifestyle. That's why if you read in the King James, sometimes it talks about your conversation. It's talking about not the way you speak so much as the way that you live. Again, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting or destroying the foundation. That is to say, they do not hold to any damnable doctrine. They do not have a doctrine that destroys the very foundation of their faith or unholiness of life, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, what is being brought out here in just a few words is this: that those people who do belong to the Lord Jesus and who do show evidence of belonging to the Lord Jesus, both in regard to their doctrine and in regard to their lifestyle, those people are to be regarded as the visible saints. Now that, of course, deals with the Roman Catholic idea that only a few people are actually saints. The Bible teaches that all true Christians are saints, holy ones, called out by God, devoted unto God. But it also here deals not just with Catholicism, but also with paedobaptism, because the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration will speak that the church not only exists of visible saints, but that the membership of the church, rightly constituted, includes their children as well. What the Baptists are saying is a view that has come to be known as a regenerate church membership, which is to say that only those who do profess faith in the Lord Jesus and who do not destroy that profession either by holding to serious false doctrine or an unholiness of life are to be regarded and embraced as true Christians, visible saints, and that they and they alone make up the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, that the local, invisible church, as best as can be done on earth, ought to reflect the universal and invisible church, Does that make sense? Are there any unregenerate people in the universal invisible church? No. Right? I think we can all agree on that. No. And as the local church is to represent what God is doing in the world, in that universal realm, well, then we ought to have our local churches reflect that work. Well, that is the argument that we can make, and the question, of course, which I'm not going to deal with in full this morning, but is to ask the question, is that the case as you consider New Testament churches? Are New Testament churches viewed by the apostles as being mixtures of regenerate and unregenerate? Or are churches in the epistles addressed to those who are believers, to those who have experienced the truths of grace? Well, all you need to do to answer that question is to look through, and I'm not going to again take all the time to do that this morning, but read through the epistles and consider what is being said about the people that are addressed. And you take even a church like the church in Corinth, and yet you read this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Does that sound like it's being written to Christians and to Christians only? Now, again, they're going to be called to examine themselves. They're going to be called to look out from among themselves, etc., to see if they are truly in the faith. Again, you take something like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, etc. Who's the we and who's the us? Well, the Apostle Paul, his companions, in this case is Paul, and the church at Ephesus. And what does he assume about the church of God in Ephesus? Well, that they are elect, chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that they are saints, etc. And again, you know the text well enough. I could go on and on to show that the churches of the New Testament are regarded by the apostles as being congregations made up of believers, those who have partaken of the grace of God. Paragraph 3 deals with two issues. First of all, what we might call sober realities regarding New Testament local church life. But then secondly, dealing with the fulfillment of Christ's promise regarding local churches. The first of these sober realities. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Now, having said what I just said, and saying that the apostles write to churches with the assumption that all of those who are in the churches are believers, he addresses them as the people of God. He addresses them in these broad strokes that you are the people of God, chosen in Christ, beloved of Him, etc. That's how he writes to the membership of the churches. Now, we say here, and he writes, that even the purest churches, that is, the best churches in this world, are subject to mixture and error. Now, it is not to say that the purest churches, that all of them are covered with mixture and error. And by mixture, he is referring that they may well have within them those who are unbelievers. That's what they mean by mixture. And error, of course, is the reality that they may embrace moral error or that they may embrace doctrinal error. The reality is that churches in this world are at least subject to mixture. That is, you take a church like our own who is committed to having a regenerate church membership. We are committed to meeting with and discussing with everyone who desires to be a member in this church, and we discuss with them their testimony of God's work in them. They write out their testimony. That testimony is put on the table. It is read by all the members of the church over a period of 3 weeks. Now, there are times when we are having a member come in and we deal, I don't know how to phrase this. Let's just say there are certain times when somebody comes in and there is such confidence among the elders that this is not simply a believer, but a lively believer who is exuding the fragrance of Christ, that there's no question. There are other times when it's almost like, you ever been to maybe to your grandmother or grandfather's house, and they're always nodding off in a chair, and you're looking at them and you're thinking, are they alive? And you start looking at them, and maybe you go over and touch them, or you say, Grandma? And you're, okay, just checking, Grandma. I'm just wondering if you're really there. Well, there are certain times when we're having an elders meeting with somebody and we're doing, Grandma? And we're reaching over, as it were, and we're saying, all right, I'm just trying to honestly feel if there's really a pulse here. We've used the expression at times that they used to do. You see this in old movies sometimes where they're checking to see if somebody's dead, and they'll take a mirror and they'll pull it down to their nose, see if they breathe on it, and it causes some condensation there on the mirror. Well, there are times we've got the mirror up to somebody's nose. That's just reality. Now, sometimes we've done that and we felt that I think there's a heartbeat, I think there's a pulse. We think this is a weak believer and they need to grow up in the church. They need to be. Who more needs to be a part of a church than those who are weak believers that need help along the pilgrim's pathway? But there have been other times where we have thought that somebody is the real thing. We've even let them into our pulpit. And they have proven to be false. Now, how can that happen? How in the world can they get past the scrutiny of four men? And not just four men, but 100 other church members who are reading their testimony and fellowshipping with them and looking at how in the world can that happen? Well, listen again. Four men. Four weak, fallible men who do not have the ability to read into people's hearts, who cannot know what's really going on unless you tell us. And if somebody says what they say, and from what we know and what we can see, the life doesn't contradict it. Again, best we know. And there are people that can talk a good talk. But even churches that aspire after purity will find that they are at least subject to mixture. Now, I've been at places and I've heard pastors say things like, I think half the church is unconverted. You ever heard that? You ever heard a pastor say something like, you know, brother, just between you and me, I think half my deacons don't know the Lord. Well, my question is always, well, which ones? And do you know who they are? Could you give me their name? And why do you let them be deacons? Why are they still members in your church? Aren't you committed as a Baptist to a regenerate church membership? And the answer is yes. I hope, well, it should be, supposed to be, not a decisioned membership, but a regenerate membership. So that we, as a congregation, should it become evident that this one or that one whom we had embraced as a brother or as a sister does not truly know and love the Lord, well, then it is our duty as a church, as leaders, to find that out, to expose that, to help them to see that, or when it becomes very obvious, at least, that they're not. And the hardest thing to deal with is somebody who is unsure, and where you're unsure, maybe they are, maybe they're not, that's a whole different category. But when it becomes obvious that a person is not truly a Christian, then they need to be removed from the membership of the church. And then there is also the possibility of error. Why? Well, because we are human beings. We are human beings, the fullness of whose redemption is yet to come. And that there is still at times darkness of heart and of mind, and there is the possibility, obvious possibility, that we are not going to rightly understand and interpret and expound every single thing that we look into. And somebody would then say, well, brother, what are the errors that you hold to? Well, the answer to that question is, I don't know. Because if I knew them, I wouldn't hold to them. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Somebody said to me one time, and I hope they weren't saying it because they thought I was arrogant, because we were just discussing issues. I was trying to quote the scriptures on this, and they say, well, you think you're right all the time, don't you? Well, I thought, well, if I knew I was wrong, I wouldn't be saying it. Yeah, I do think I'm right. I don't think I'm right all the time, but I think I'm right about what I'm talking about, and that's the reason why I'm arguing the point, is because I think I'm right. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Anyway, I've never understood that idea. You know, well, you ought to admit that you just don't know it. Well, I don't know everything. But I'm not going to stand up here and admit, well, now we're just riddled with error, and I'm happy to be riddled with error and to have confusing doctrine. And there's all kind. Now, brethren, we may find that the last day is going to reveal that there are those things that we held to and that we practiced in good conscience that we're not fully keeping with God's mind. That may well be. All churches are subject to that because all churches are led by human beings, all of whom are subject to error. I had a pastor one time call me to apologize for something that their church had done in reference to me. That just gets your curiosity all up, doesn't it? And I said, and I was trying to be charming with this when I said, well, brother, all churches are pastored by idiots. Your church is, and my church is. We all make mistakes. That's the point I was making. We all make mistakes. We all do things. There's not going to be one of us that's ever going to get to the end of our ministry and say, I've never had a single thing to apologize. We have had to apologize publicly. I've had to apologize publicly as your pastor. And all churches can be subject to that. Now, again, if somebody says, well, does that make churches worthwhile? Or does that mean that they're not true churches? Of course not. Just as a Christian who sins is still a Christian. Churches that have their faults and practices or doctrines can still be true churches. But what we are reminded of here as well is not just this dose of sober reality. Or excuse me, let me do one other matter before I move on to this matter of this dose of sober reality. And that is the fact that there have been true churches who have degenerated to the point where they are no longer churches, but have become, in the language of Revelation 2 and 3, synagogues of Satan. There are congregations that once preached the truth, that no longer preach the truth. And it's not just that they have, they're not quite what they used to be. I'm talking about churches that once preached the gospel that no longer preach the gospel. Churches that once believed the Bible that no longer believe the Bible. And Jesus Christ has spewed them out of His mouth. He has removed the candlestick. And though they may still have the name of church and still meet in a quote-unquote church building, they are no longer churches. And that's happened through, where's the church in Laodicea? Where is it? Where's the church in Philadelphia? Where's the church in Sardis? Can you find an unbroken continuity of 2,000 years regarding any of those local churches? The answer is no. Does that mean, then, that the promises of Jesus Christ have failed, that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? No. Our Lord will fulfill His promise. And what is being brought out here in the way the confession place puts it is that he has always will have his true people in this world. He always has and he always will. There may be times when that number was small, but Christ has always, and he ever shall have, a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Has that been true for 2,000 years? Yes, it has been true. And as bleak as things sometimes look, and as difficult as things may get, is that always going to be the case? That's always going to be the case. So the answer to our Lord's question, when the Son of Man returns, will he indeed find faith on the earth? The answer to that is yes. He may not find many, but he will find some. He will find those who do believe in him. His kingdom will be here till the end of time. Now, paragraph 4 deals with the subject of the sole headship of the church. And in doing so, it deals with what can only be called the abominable doctrines of the Catholic Church, now talking about the Roman Church, regarding the Pope or the papacy. Listen to what we find here in paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We've already read that, haven't we? In whom, and by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Now that gives you a little exposition of what the head of the church is and what he does. He has all the power for calling, instituting, ordering, and governing the church in a supreme and sovereign manner. Who does that? Jesus Christ. Is there any organization or is there any one man on earth who has that power? And the answer is no. Are there organizations and is there a man who claims that power? The answer is yes. And particularly in the 1600s, they're dealing with the Pope of Rome. So they say neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. So that you may have a Catholic who's trying to say, well, we don't mean that in this. We mean he's the head in this way. And you say, no, in no way. Not in any way is he the head thereof. Now, it doesn't. Now, I think a lot of churches would probably be comfortable stopping there. Or let's put a little period there because that's not too offensive. But listen to what these men said. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I didn't hear anybody gasping, and maybe you're too polite or you know too much Puritan theology to be shocked. Now, we live in a time when Protestants either have warm and fuzzy feelings in regard to the Pope, think Billy Graham calling the former Pope the world's greatest evangelist, or where there is at least some kind of a respectful view of the man and of the office, even while we assert we do have our doctrinal differences. Well, the Puritans were not content to say, now listen, I understand that some of you view the Pope as being the Holy Father, that you view him as His Holiness, that you view him as the representative of Jesus Christ and as the head of the church and being infallible. Well, we can't really agree with that. And I hope that we can agree to disagree. That's not the Puritan view. Now, while I hope all of us agree, certainly, that the Pope of Rome is not in any sense the head of this or any other church, true church, and that the assertion that he is blasphemous in that it certainly approaches, if not is in fact, a claim to deity. In fact, he is called, in some cases, God on earth. The question comes, is it right? Was it right for the Puritans to identify him as that man of sin, son of perdition, lawlessness, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 3. Let me read that section and just ask the question again in light of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you by any means. And this is, again, dealing with those who thought that the Lord Jesus had already returned. And Paul is arguing that that couldn't have happened because I told you beforehand that certain things needed to take place before Christ returned. So he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, a great apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, etc., etc. Now, the question is that speaking of the Roman Catholic Pope? In the Puritan view, and in the view of certain people today, it obviously is. Now, I am not comfortable exegetically in making that argument. So that somebody says, are there areas of the confession that you cannot thoroughly amen? This is one of them. I didn't poll the other elders and say whether they'd be comfortable with that. I think I know well enough to say that. But there is a lot of debate about who the man of lawlessness is, and Pastor Bob will tell you if you want to know afterward. Do you think you know? No, I'm putting him on the spot there. Is he a future figure? Was he a past figure? There are many debates. Is he a one man? Is he an institution, etc.? Well, I have to be honest and say at this time, I don't know exactly where I stand on that issue. I have read fairly thoroughly on it and studied a good bit. I am not exactly sure what 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about in that case. Now, if I were to be asked, do I believe that the papacy is anti-Christ? That it is of the spirit of anti-Christ? That this man accepts worship as God? That there's a man on earth who speaks as though he is God? There's a man on earth that people bow down and kiss his feet and kiss his rings and worship his pictures and pray to and all of the rest? Is that the spirit of Antichrist? Absolutely. But is the office or the man the Antichrist? I have to say simply, I don't know. John says in 1 John 2:18 that there are many Antichrists. He is certainly in that number. Could I say categorically, definitively, thus saith the Lord, that he is that Antichrist? Brethren, I cannot. And I cannot state it with that kind of clarity that the confession states it. Now, moving on to paragraphs 5 and 6, dealing with the local church, having stated of the church its glorious truths as its close connection with the Lord Jesus, we now get into some of the more particulars of local church life. And I'm only going to be able to start this, and we'll pick up somewhere around here next Lord's Day. But let me read paragraphs 5 and 6. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribed to them in his word, those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking, that is, their way of life, their obedience under that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God and professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now, a lot's being said there, but we can summarize it fairly quickly. What it's saying is this. When the Lord Jesus works in the heart and life of a sinner, remember Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Jesus has a number that the Father has given unto him. And that number are brought in time to faith in the Lord Jesus. They are called out by the ministry of his word, and that is outwardly, the outward call, and by the ministry of the Spirit inwardly. They are called. And they are called to him unto the end that in this world he would have a people who identify with him, who love him, and who obey him. Amen? Christ has a people like that. He has died to make a people, to redeem for himself a people zealous for good works. He's come to redeem us from every lawless deed, purifying for himself his own special people. Those people are people who walk in obedience to the things that he has laid out in his word. And that whenever he so works, whenever he so saves and transforms and converts a man or a woman or a young person, he commands that they will find one another and that they will walk together in particular societies or companies or fellowships or bands together or churches for their mutual edification. Why does the church exist? Well, it exists for you to be edified, for you to be built up in your most holy faith. It is for your encouragement. It is for your progress in holiness. That is why the church exists. It also exists for the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. You are gathered here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to give to God the worship that is his due. And we are to worship God not only individually or as families, but we are to worship God as saints from a particular area called to walk together. That is what the church is. That's what the church does. And that's one of the reasons why we are to gather here. That's one of the reasons why we're to be here, even if we might think to ourselves, well, this or that particular ministry is not necessarily my, you know, oh, he's going to talk about, he's going to do a series on, let's say, God and government for 5 weeks. Oh, I can't stand hearing about that. I think I won't go to church during those 5 weeks. Well, we're here not just to so that we can find out what you like to hear every week and give you what you like to hear, but we're gathered here as the body of Christ to give to God the honor and glory and worship that is due his name. And that's why it is a serious issue that believers be in church, be a part of church, that they join themselves to local churches. The members of these churches, by calling, visibly manifesting and evidence in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, do willingly consent to walk together. One of the things about church membership is that it is voluntary. Now, it's not to say that we're not occasionally seeking to be very persuasive or that we don't push somebody's conscience and say, you know, it is the will of God that you belong to a church. That is the will of, yeah, I know. All right, well, I'm not going to put a gun to your head. I'm not going to force you. We're not going to compel you, as some governments have done in the past, to compel their people to be part of a church. No, they willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. That is to say, what makes them want to be a part of the church is this heart to do the will of Christ. Well, of course, well, that's what Jesus wants me to do. Then that's what I'm going to do, giving up themselves to the Lord. And then this is the harder part, and to one another. So that when you join a church, you're not just, you know, it's not just, as it were, being joined. It's just me and Jesus. That's me and Jesus and all the members of that church. And I'm giving myself up unto the Lord, and we give ourselves up unto one another by the will of God, and profess subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, those kinds of things celebrated together in the life of local churches. Well, I hope that will whet our appetite a little bit for the weeks that are to come as we consider this subject, one of these subjects that is so neglected or sadly neglected in our own day, and yet is so vital for biblical New Testament Christianity, is the recovery and the propagation and defense of the biblical doctrine of the church. Well, let's pray and ask God to continue to help in these things. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for those things that you have clearly revealed. And Father, we do pray that where you have clearly revealed and where the light of the Scripture shines upon our path, that we will be given grace to walk therein. And Father, where we are uncertain about your truth, may we approach it with a holy modesty as we look together at these things and try, Lord, to discern your mind and walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Father, we pray that in the coming hour, that it will be evident to every sensible person gathered in this room that Jesus Christ still walks among his churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.